We come this morning to take up our theme in the book of Romans once again. And last Lord's Day, we noticed that which was the most important verb, the most frequent verb appearing in Romans 4. It is this word of credit, this word of accounting, this word of counting it or putting it in someone's account. Over and over again from verse 3 all the way to verse 24, we find this word appearing. And what we found in our study last week in verses 1 through 5 is that salvation is either the payment of a wage for work done or it is a gift of grace. So Paul gives us the image of the payment of wages when we think of a paycheck or a gift of grace, and you can't have a combination of these. It's either one or the other, according to the Apostle Paul. We also noted that there are two verbal pictures that are given of justification. Romans 3 is going to have the picture drawn from the courtroom where God stands before us, and he announces that a particular sinner is not guilty. He declares him to be righteous. And then in Romans chapter 4, that word that appears over and over again, crediting, 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 is the picture that is drawn from financial accounting. And that is the picture that God takes the record of the Lord Jesus Christ and applies it to the record book in heaven concerning the account of that one who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lloyd-Jones, commenting on this, says, "What an amazing piece of bookkeeping. What a tremendous manipulation of the accounts, if I may so put it. We had no righteousness at all, and Christ has a perfect righteousness." Further, Lloyd-Jones writes, "Justification is entirely a forensic, that dealing with the courtroom, that which is legal, a forensic, a legal matter. Justification is a declaration by God that he is now acquitting, forgiving that person, and that he is going to put on him or her the righteousness of Christ and regard him or her as righteous. That is the meaning of this act. It is legal. It does not do anything to the man. It does not change him. It does not make him any better. It puts on him the righteousness of Christ and pronounces him to be just and righteous, dealing with the record of the individual and not the heart of the individual." To use the term that the apostle uses so much, it is entirely a matter of reckoning or imputing or putting to one's account. And these are synonymous concepts. What justification says is that God accounts this righteousness of Jesus Christ to us, puts that to our account, and because he has done that, God regards us as righteous. We have the righteousness of Christ. He sees us in Christ. Now we're going to see this morning what some call two steps of justification, or two parts in justification. You've heard me refer to the shorter catechism this morning. I put it up before you. Justification is an act of God's free grace to sinners effectually called to Jesus Christ, wherein he, God, pardons all their sins. That's step one. And accepts them as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to them. And that's step two. So here are these two key things that God does, two steps or two parts in justification. God pardons all of their sin and accepts them as righteous only for the righteousness of Christ. So we see there are two things here. These are different. These two steps are seen as well in the historic confession of faith, where, not reading the whole thing, you have it on the back of your handout sheet, but you see that here it is again, the first part in the red, the first step, by pardoning their sins, and the second step, and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous. And then I stuck in one of the proof texts here on the screen, and what is it? Romans 4, verses 5 through 8. So we're supposed to see something of the two steps from verse 5 and then from verses 7 and 8 in particular. God does not merely forgive us our sins. It is possible for somebody to forgive you and yet to feel rather distant towards you. I bet all of us have had this experience. I forgive you. I just don't want to spend much time with you. And we understand that. There's oftentimes a process that has to be worked through. Someone whom you have offended or against whom you have done some wrong may say, well, I will not put you in court. I will not punish you. I will let you off. I will forgive you. But that does not mean of necessity that you are reconciled fully to them, that you are in a position of harmony with one another, and that you are fully received back. Forgiveness is only the negative aspect, and God never stops at that. God always goes on. God is never satisfied with anything less than reconciliation. So Paul's interpretation of David's psalm is right for this reason, that forgiveness is the first step in the process that leads to full reconciliation. David only mentions the first step, meaning that that first step will certainly lead to the rest. Let me try to make this a little clearer. What's the first step? It's forgiveness. It's where you come to see that you are $1 billion worth of sin in the hole. And you acknowledge that $1 billion worth of sin, and God brings you back up to zero. He doesn't have anything against you. That's just the first step. But the second step of justification is when God takes the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ and he gives it to you, he puts it to your account, and so now, all of a sudden, instead of being billions in the hole, coming up to zero, now you're worth trillions. You have the infinite merits of Jesus Christ. And this is God accounting, putting it to your account, and accepting the legal action, declaring you to be righteous. Another illustration that's commonly used of justification. Step one in forgiveness is like being bathed. This is what we find in our verses this morning, verse 7 and verse 8. Where I am filthy and dirty like David, and I get a bath, and God forgives me. But just because I've had a bath, I'm not quite ready to go out in public, am I? I need the second part. I've gotten all the filth off, stage one, step one, but now I need to be robed. I need to have the robe of Christ, perfect righteousness, and that will show me to be worth trillions in my moral character because I have the righteousness of Jesus Christ applied to me. Well, come with me then, if you like, to your handout sheet, and we'll consider, first of all, Roman numeral 1, the connection. The connection of David's example.
the connection of David's example with that which we have already seen. First of all, Paul's material on David, that is verses 6 through 8, is supplemental to Abraham. In Romans 4, we've got verses 1 through 5, it's all about Abraham. Then verses 6 through 8, it's about David. And then verse 9 through 25, it's all about Abraham again. So you got to recognize David is just kind of stuck in these three verses while 21 or more of the verses are dealing with Abraham. And what we find here is that in verses 6 through 8, we have a narrower view of justification in David's life. In Abraham, it is that he believed God, and God credited to his account the righteousness of God. That's the positive step. That's really step two in our definition. But now we come to what is mentioned first in the Catechism, mentioned first in the Confession of Faith, that comes on the chart of the $1 billion worth of sin in the whole. It comes first because this is the one that is logically first. I've got all my sin, and I need to own it. So verses 6 through 8, it's the narrower view of justification. It's David with his sin. And then, verse 9 and following goes back to Abraham. When was he justified? Did he have circumcision yet? We come to that later. Secondly, B, if A is supplemental, then B, Paul's three verses on David are parallel. They are parallel to one another. Blessing, blessing, blessing. Blessing is in verse 6, it's in verse 7, and it's in verse 8. Verse 6 is blessing on a man with an imputed righteousness or an accounted righteousness without works. That's verse 6. Don't forget that without works. And then verse 7, we have blessing on a man whose sins are forgiven and covered. It's saying the same thing as verse 6, but it's same message, different words, slightly different message. But they're all parallel. And then in verse 8, we have blessing on a man whose sin is not considered, whose sin is not counted. You kids, I think we know what this is, to not count something. We're out there shooting basketball hoops. And we get three practice ones, I get three, and then it's your turn. And as I'm shooting, it slipped out of my hand. Can we not count that one? Can we not count that one? That's our concept, where it's not just something slipped out of our hand. It's where David has got adultery and murder. And it's like David is saying to God, can we not count that? And wonder of wonders, God says, absolutely, we will not count it. That's what justification is. That's what forgiveness is about. So in each of these three verses, Paul is teaching the same thing. Each of these verses is parallel 6, 7, and 8. Blessing, blessing, blessing. Thirdly, see, David's three phrases are complementary. They each add something. Let's look at them real quickly. Each of the phrases. Now, there are three phrases I want to look at in verse 7 and verse 8. Verse 6 is kind of a transition statement. Verse 7, verse 8 are the two verses where Paul is quoting from Psalm 32. And he brings out three phrases from Psalm 32. The first, how does it speak of forgiveness? Well, there are lawless deeds that have been forgiven. The word for forgiven is a word of pick up and carry away. It's used of the scapegoat in Leviticus 16. You remember the situation, the priest comes, puts his hand on the head of that goat confesses all the sins of the people. One of the goats is killed. The other one is let to go into the wilderness, going to wander around in the wilderness, going to die. But the point is, the illustration is, he is picking up and carrying away the sins of God's people. There's a separation. It gets picked up and carried away. That is our word here in Psalm 32 and verse 1 of lawless deeds have been forgiven. Now, the second word in Psalm 32 and verse 1, we're still in verse 7, in whose sins, different word for sin, have been covered. This word is used as well in Leviticus 16. It's about the incense covers the throne of mercy. It covers it in the sense that you can't really see it. And that's what God does when he covers our sins. He covers it with the perfect righteousness, the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then God can't even see it anymore. That's a word for covered. And it's interesting that this word is used a couple times in Psalm 32, verse 1 and verse 5. The first is in verse 1, whose sins have been covered. God will cover your sins when? Well, God will cover your sins when in verse 5 you say, I did not cover my sin. You want God to cover your sin? Then you don't cover it. You want God to not cover your sin? Then you try to cover it. That's the way forgiveness works. Cover leads us to think of the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. One translation of the hymn of Count Zinzendorf is, Jesus, thy robe of righteousness, my beauty is, my glorious dress. And this is the picture. The man has his robes, he has his filth, and he gets cleaned up, he gets bathed, he gets washed, he gets forgiven, and then there is this perfect robe of Christ's righteousness that covers all of the man's sin. Thirdly, the third phrase of Psalm 32, we're looking at verse 8 here, verse 8 of Romans 4, will not take into account. Here's the accounting, here's the bookkeeping word. Here's the word where one kid is saying, oh, no, that one slipped out of my hand. Let's not count it. But it's not two kids on the playground. It's God speaking to us. David, your adultery and your murder, I will not count it. I will not put it down in my record book because of the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ. As Lloyd-Jones has said, what an amazing piece of bookkeeping. What a tremendous manipulation of the accounts, if I may so put it. We had no righteousness at all, and Christ has a perfect righteousness. All right, so you see, Roman numeral 1, the connection of these verses with what goes before. Now, Roman numeral 2, the same Abrahamic truth in David's example. David's example, verse 6, 7, and 8. It's the same truth as what was given earlier regarding Abraham. First of all, A, we've had justification by faith in chapter 3, where we get a righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's chapter 3, verse 22. Chapter 3, 24, being justified as a gift by his grace. And then Romans 3, 28 is the pinnacle. A man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. That's chapter 3. Chapter 4, Paul wants to show that justification in the new covenant era is the same as in the old covenant era. It's always been the same way that people get to heaven. Look at Abraham. Look at David. And so in the early part of Romans 4, We've got verse 3, quoting from Genesis, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Because Abraham had faith, God gives to Abraham a 100% complete and perfect righteousness. It's amazing. And then we come to find that in Romans 4 and verse 5, these two analogies are brought together in the same verse. We saw it last week. It's so amazing. I want you to see it again. That in verse 5, you've got the courtroom term of justify, and in verse 5, you've got the accounting term of to credit. And it's speaking of the same act of God. So sometimes we can talk about justification as when God steps forward as a judge and says, this sinner has done nothing wrong. I declare him to be righteous. And sometimes God is the accountant who gets out his pen and he says, I am striking out the billions worth of your sin, zero, and trillions of positive merit because of what Jesus has done. And now, thirdly, see, justification by faith in chapter 4 from David's life. So now we're looking here at faith that is found in Abraham, and the faith is only implied in David. It's either faith or it's by works. And what he says here, what Paul says in verse 8, well, it's not by works. Okay, if it's not by works, then it must be by faith. It's the same as with Abraham. So Paul is using Abraham and David to prove that justification by faith is the teaching of the Old Testament. The word for crediting or accounting is used of David in verse 6. It's the same word of accounting that is used of Abraham in verse 3 and in verse 5. This crediting of the righteousness of Abraham at the end of verse 5 is the same thing as the justification in the middle part of verse 5. What is being taught in verse 6, 7, and 8 is the same truth that's being taught regarding Abraham. All right, good. We've got that established. Now, Roman numeral 3. The negative focus. Of David's example. Did you pick this up? That David's example is negative? It's all about the bad? First of all, what is the good that Abraham does in verse 5? Well, he believed God. That's a good thing. It's not a work in the sense of gaining merit, but he believed in the God who justifies the ungodly. If we take verse 5, to speak of Abraham, and I think that we must. So what is the good that Abraham does in verse 5? Well, he believed God. He took out the empty hands of faith, and he says, I accept the gift. That's the good that he does. Now, let's come to B. What is the good that David does in verses 6 through 8? What's the good that David does? Is there a mentioning of his faith? No. Of course, David did believe in God, but you see what Paul is doing here? Paul says, of all the things that I can take of David, I'm going to choose Psalm 32, verse 1 and verse 2, where he is going to God and he is acknowledging his fault for having committed adultery with Bathsheba when he already had 7 wives. David is acknowledging is getting Uriah drunk to try and cover up the sin. He is acknowledging the fact that he used Joab to use the Ammonite archers to kill Uriah. You send him out there in the fierce part, then you pull back and you let the enemy kill him. David killed him. David murdered him, and God held him accountable. And that's what Psalm 32 is about. It's not about anything good that David has done, is it? You see, most people, when they start, why should God let you into heaven? Well, because I did this, and because I did that, and God looks at me as a really a nice guy, really a nice gal. We're talking about why God is going to let David into heaven, and here it is. God should let me into heaven because he's determined that he's not going to count my adultery and he's not going to count my murder. Well, that's real. But my question is, what is the good that David does in verses 6 through 8? It's all about David's sin. How depressing. No, it's not. If you know yourself to be a sinner, then this is not depressing. Because what you say is, substitute my adultery. Maybe I got it. Maybe I got murder. But I certainly got murder of the heart. I've got that time when I was angry and I said, thou fool. I've got sin. And so this example of David is not depressing to someone who's got sin like David. Is David going to heaven? Of course he is. According to God, David is going to heaven. And how does a grievous adulterer and grievous murderer merit heaven? I mean, Uriah was one of his top 37 soldiers, one of his top 37 generals, and that's who he's going to kill. It's not just murder, it's grievous stuff. He already has 7 wives. And he's got to have Bathsheba. How does a grievous adulterer and grievous murderer merit heaven? He doesn't. How is David going to convince God that, God, I deserve heaven? Remember the paycheck and gift? I'm going to get to heaven by paycheck. God, you need to write out a paycheck that says, I get heaven. Now go ahead and sign it. And sign it right now while we're talking about my adultery and my murder. How's that going to go? You see what Paul is doing here? He's saying, I'm arguing for justification by faith. And it's like he's looking at his opponents and saying, your turn. I want you to stand up and defend justification by works while we're talking about David's adultery and David's murder. The air just came out of their argument. And the Holy Spirit makes Paul look brilliant, doesn't he? The connection, the same truth, the negative focus. Now, Roman numeral 4. The smaller sphere of David's example. And that is simply to recognize, A, that justification includes the forgiveness of our sin. Justification is the big circle. Forgiveness of sin is the smaller circle. It's a part of forgiveness. We have in verse 5 about believing in him who declares righteous, justifies the ungodly. We have in verse 6, 7, and 8 that accounting where there is sin that is not counted, it is forgiveness, as Professor Murray writes. Where justification is, remission, forgiveness, must be. And where remission is, justification must be. That's why Paul makes the virtual equation in these verses. But remember, there are those two things in justification. There's the one part where the individual has the rags and the filth of their sin gets taken off and they get bathed. That's the first step. Or to change the analogy, it's when they're $1 billion in the hole as far as their moral worth, they've got all that sin. And that's the first step when God brings it back to zero. But the second step is when God takes it up to the trillions where the perfect righteousness is given to your account or to my account. The second step is when the guy is bathed and now he gets the robe of Christ's righteousness. Two steps, two key things. So forgiveness is a part of the bigger. Secondly, B, justification includes more. Includes more than the forgiveness of our sin. It includes that second step where we get the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, for a balanced view of justification, Paul is saying to us, you need both of these Old Testament guys. You need both of them. If you want the positive transfer of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, then get Abraham. He believed God, and God accounted it to his account. God reckoned it. God counted him as righteous. You got this little bit of faith, and it's not even perfect faith, but you got this real faith, Abraham, I'm giving you 100% perfect righteousness. That's what justification is. But we also need David, don't we? We all have the remnants, at least, of the natural man that wants to work his way to heaven. You see what I did? I congratulate myself. But it's wonderful to have this negative focus laid out. I got this sin and it's forgiven. I got these sins that have been covered. I've got these sins that God says, we're not going to count them. We're not going to count them. So we have from Murray, Paul is jealous to establish the scriptures, how justification by works and justification by faith, they're opposites. And it's like he's saying to you, I want you to argue justification by works while we are looking at King David. Can't do it, can you? The blessedness consists in what? Now, most times, as an individual is thinking about earning heaven, then what they're going to do is say, well, my blessedness exists in that I am not like most other people. Remember the tax collector and the Pharisee? And the Pharisee is saying, oh, thank you, God, that I'm not like these other peons, these foolish individuals. And I thank you that I'm able to tithe, that I'm able to do that, and he starts his commendation. And he thinks, blessed am I because I've got all these good works. What does David say? David says, let's forget about all these imagined good works that we don't have. And let's get real. Blessed is the man whose sins are picked up and carried away. Blessed is the man whose sins are covered over and God can't see them. Blessed is the man who has God say, we're not going to count it. Adultery and murder, and you're not going to count it? That's what God says. And what we have in verse 6, verse 7, and verse 8 is what? It's like flashing lights. Blessing, blessing, blessing. Blessing is in the forgiveness of sins. Is working against works righteousness. And you remember that illustration where sometimes I say that what we need to do is take all of our sins and put them in one pile, and then take all of our good works and put them in another pile. And once you've got your pile of your sins and your pile of your perceived good works in these two different piles, now you're ready to go to Jesus. And that's what we find here, isn't it? Well, the connection, the same truth, the negative focus, the smaller sphere, and now Roman numeral 5, the legal declaration of David's example, the legal declaration. I want to begin by giving with a quick reminder. We already saw this, but David's three phrases of Psalm 32, 1 to 2 are complementary. One talks about forgiveness in the sense of carrying the sin away. One phrase talks about how sin is covered. The mercy seat is covered so that the priest cannot see through the cloud of incense. In Psalm 32, we have the choice of if we are not going to cover our sin, verse 5, we're going to freely acknowledge it. I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. If I'm not going to cover it, then God is going to cover it in atonement. And then we've got that third phrase, will not take into account, will not impute, will not credit it. Here's the accounting or the bookkeeping word. Now, secondly, B, I want you to see that there is an excellence in the variety of good translations. Whether we look at New King James, New American Standard, ESV, NIV, probably some others, but let me just give you a sample of the variety in translation, but they're all good. New King James. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. It's an older word, impute. Simply means to credit, to put to someone's account. New American Standard. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. He's not going to write it down. ESV, even plainer. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. And then you come to the NIV, which is so often an interpretation more than it is a translation, but it's a good interpretation nonetheless. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. They add the word never, but it's true. Thirdly, C, whatever version, Paul's language fits with imputation and not infusion of righteousness. Oh, you're using big words. Well, don't be too allergic to them. These are historical words that are used to define what justification means and what it doesn't mean. Impute simply means to credit or to ascribe to someone, to record. Impute is found in Psalm 32 in the Romans 4:8 quote. Impute is found in the Old King James in chapter 4, verse 11, 22, 23, 24, and 5:12, where the modern version is going to speak of crediting to someone's account or accounting. That's just what this word impute means. Infuse means that you actually put something into someone that changes them. Like, you came and you talked to the little girls on the soccer team, and as a result of your conversation, your words go down into them, and it infused them with a sense of confidence. And they play different. You changed them. That's what infuse is. And if we look at a theological dictionary, it's going to say that when you're imputing, change the transfer, the record, then you've got the sin of Adam back in the garden has been transferred to your and my account, and we're guilty with him as our representative. And the word impute is also going to be used in a positive way when Jesus Christ lived a perfect life and died a perfect death on the cross, that God takes that and he accounts it to our records. He is taking the merits of Jesus Christ and imputing them to us. That's how impute is used theologically and historically. And our confession of faith says, not by infusing righteousness into them. It's not something that goes into them that changes them, that infuses them with confidence, that infuses them with wanting to do the right thing. But by imputing the record. Roman Catholicism teaches that justification consists in infusing. Something good has begun to happen to me. Listen to Lloyd-Jones. God does not first make us godly and then justify us. What Paul says is that he justifies the ungodly. Not the ungodly made godly, not the unrighteous made righteous or become righteous. They are justified as they are, without works and while still ungodly. This vital point must be emphasized. It is just here that Roman Catholic teaching is not only dangerous, but a complete denial of the biblical teaching. It teaches that by our baptism, we are made righteous and godly. Righteousness is infused into us, injected into us, put into us. And because we have been made righteous by our baptism, then we are justified. But that is to say that we are declared righteous because we are sanctified first. That is the exact opposite of what Paul is saying. Just look at his order in the book of Romans. Chapter 3 and verse 21 to chapter 5 and verse 21 is all about justification, the declaration. And then chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8 is all about, you guessed it, sanctification. And I wonder why he deals with justification first. It's absolutely essential to deal with it first. It is a justification by faith alone, apart from works. Going on with Lloyd-Jones. No, we are justified while we are still ungodly. There is the prisoner before the judge. The prisoner is guilty before the law. He has no plea whatsoever to offer, nothing to say for himself. It is he as he is, standing before the judge. This guilty prisoner is acquitted. He is pronounced free and righteous. God justifies the ungodly. If this verse does not make us see the true meaning of justification by faith, nothing will. There is nothing beyond this in Scripture. The natural man thinks, well, I'm going to get better. I'm going to fix myself up, and then God will be pleased with me. That's the way we all think. It's the way every religion other than biblical Christianity thinks. But David and Paul say, no, I don't get to heaven because God makes me into this wonderful person first, and then he decides that I'm righteous. No. David says, I am a grievous adulterer. I am a grievous murderer. And God forgives me first. God refuses to write down my adultery and my murder in his book concerning me. Oh, isn't that powerful? Finally, D, this morning. Do you embrace David's example? Do you embrace David's example? Do you, right now, where you are sitting, at this very moment, do you believe that you become a Christian entirely through what God has done through Jesus Christ on your behalf? You see, if you respond to that question by saying, now, wait a minute. Surely you don't really expect me to say, right here, right now, I can be declared righteous by God on the basis of what Jesus has done. Yes, that's exactly what I'm saying. But if you respond saying, well, shouldn't I pray more? Shouldn't I read the Bible more? Shouldn't I have a greater sense of conviction? Isn't there something that I, some of these things that right in my conscience, right? Some things that I need to quit doing and some other things I really need to start doing. If you're saying that, you don't get it. You don't understand justification by faith alone. The doctrine of justification by faith alone tells us that God justifies the ungodly. That's verse 5. The ungodly as they are. God does not wait to make them godly first. God does not expect them to do anything. God does not expect if they lived for 1,000 years that they'd be any better off than what they are right now. Abraham just believed. And that was it. And David says, how blessed is the man whose adultery and whose murder God refuses to count. If you cannot see that you can become a Christian immediately, then I don't think you understand what Paul is saying here. If you think that if you live for 1,000 years that you would accumulate something, merit something better, if you withdrew from the world and became a monk or a hermit and you spent all of your time in praying and sweating and doing supposed good works that you'd be any better off, no. If you were a monk for 1,000 years, you would be no closer to earning God's favor than where you are right now. Apart from works. The hymn writer got it. Just as I am without one plea, but that your blood was shed for me, and that you bid me to come to thee. O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to you whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come. This is the Christian's confession. You realize that you're ungodly. You realize that you are guilty, and you realize if you lived 100 lifetimes, you would never deserve anything from God but punishment and hell. But you believe. You believe in the infinite love of God. You believe in his kindness. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ's perfect life and his perfect death on the cross. You believe that Jesus took his sins, your sins, upon him and received the punishment in his agonizing death, but he didn't stay in the tomb. But God gloriously raised him from the dead. Please see that you may become a Christian in a moment. Because that's all that it takes to stick out the empty hands of faith and say, yes, yes, God, I receive the gift. All the wonderful blessing of David's example. We become Christians in the moment that we believe, and then God takes that perfect righteousness of Jesus and he credits it to our account, and all of a sudden, in a moment, we have trillions of dollars worth of moral worth. Our iniquities are pardoned, our sins are covered, and all this sin that we have ever done. You take your worst stuff, like I've just been taking David's worst stuff, and you list it out, and you say, it will never be counted against me again. Positively and gloriously. All my billions of my filth is forgiven, I'm brought up, and the second part, I get the trillions of the moral worth of Jesus Christ. We are clothed with a righteousness divine. Let's pray. O Spirit of God, you breathed out your word concerning Abraham in Genesis. You breathed out your word concerning David in Psalm 32. You've prompted and inspired the Apostle Paul to reflect on these things, to lay it out in such a way that we would understand justification by faith alone, apart from works. And we would ask that you would help us to get real like David and to see the wonderful blessing of having our sins forgiven and covered and not counted anymore. Father, it seems too wonderful to be true, but we believe in your inspired scriptures. And we pray that you would take these things that you have revealed to us and by the gracious ministry of your Spirit, cause one after another as an individual in this moment to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his powerful name. Amen.